The New Testament tells us that God has work for every one of us to do. And I think that for young people in particular, but not only for young people, sometimes we wonder, what is it that God wants me to do? And we never, of course, outgrow our need to be open to the unexpected. We're going to be seeing next week, in fact, the way Moses had to be open to something unexpected. A bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed, and God broke into his life. But in general, God is very practical in the way he prepares us for the work that he's got for us to do. And today we're going to see something about Moses, that he ended up going to the wilderness for 40 years, and he spent time in Midian. And of course, he would spend the next 40 years after this 40 years leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, so that was practical. He also began to build a family in Midian. He got a wife and a son. And one of the things that's enormously important in spiritual leadership, Old Testament and New Testament, is families. We learn so much in the context of marriage and with our children about what it means to lead God's way. And then thirdly, he became a shepherd in Midian. And one of the things that God's leaders, Old and New Testament, and God himself, are constantly called is shepherds. So we're going to see that God was preparing Moses for his work in these very practical ways. God's love, of course, is what we need most of all to learn. And what we're going to see in this text, too, is that God's love is not sentimental or indulgent, but sometimes gentle, sometimes fierce. And it's, in fact, the strongest foundation for our lives we could ever have. So those are all things we're about to see as we turn and stand now to read Exodus 2, 11 to 25 together. Will you stand with me? One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Hey, why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is God's word. Let's pray before we go further into the exposition of it. Let's pray. Our Father, as we sang earlier and Pastor Dan reminded us, when we sing, "I need thee every hour," we often don't think that way. And we get pretty much 1 hour a week to focus on the preaching and teaching of your word and to worship together. Lord, I pray that you would anoint this hour now, that you would send your Holy Spirit to work through the word of God and to teach us, to equip us for the work you have for us. We pray that you'd be glorified and we'd find joy in knowing you. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There will be an outline emerging on the screens for you as we go through the text this morning, so be looking for it as it begins to come. First thing we're going to see in verses 11 and 12, we're going to see three things about Moses, that Moses, first of all, cares, but he kills in verse 11 and 12. And we're going to see three things about Moses in these first 22 verses. But first, Moses cares, but he kills. Now here in verses 11 and 12, the story that we've been reading about Moses jumps forward quickly, leaping over his later childhood and adolescence and early adulthood. And he's about 40, according to Jewish tradition, about this time. We know that from Acts 7, 23. Verse 11 points strongly to this is the time, this right now, verse 11, is the time in Moses' life when he begins to clearly demonstrate his love for God's people Israel, of which, of course, he was a part by birth. So let's look at verse 11. There's so much in this one verse. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people. In the NIV, it's his own people. In the ESV, his people. And he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people or his people, depending on which version you're reading. But in any case, his people, twice. And he begins to sense solidarity with them. They're his folks. They're his flesh and blood. And verse 11 also says, he went out. When he had grown up, he went out. And the Hebrew word is yatsah. It's later used over and over and over, described the Hebrew people going out in the Exodus from Egypt. So it's important here that Moses first goes out. First, the adult Moses goes out of Pharaoh's palace, presumably, to observe Israel. And second, later, he will lead all of Israel to go out, to leave Egypt in the Exodus. The implication is, before Israel could go out of Egypt physically, first Moses had to go out of Egypt emotionally and personally. And we're going to see right in this verse the way that his going out literally changed his life. Verse 11 also says he looked on their burdens. In the Hebrew word here, yara, means to see with emotional engagement, to see and watch with compassion. This past summer, as I've been not able to work out at my gym or at the pool, I often work out by walking in the evenings. And so often as I'm out walking in my neighborhood in the summertime, when the windows are in many cases open, sometimes I hear shouting and fighting in a home. And there are actually two particular homes where I tend to hear that with some frequency. And, you know, we can go through life and just hear and see trouble around us, or we can see and begin to pray. And actually, it's no credit to me, but it's just I'm doing a lot of thinking about outreach these days, and when I see people struggling, I sometimes just stop, or I walk more slowly when I walk by fighting. And I just pray that God would break in, and if God would allow me at a certain point, that I could break in to get to know them and help them to know how I've come to know a deeper kind of shalom than I ever knew in Jesus. But anyway, it says in verse 11, he looked on their burdens. He saw and he cared. And there's another time when this same word is used. Some of you know the story about Hagar when Abraham sends her away from his home, and Hagar is out in the desert, and she's got her son Ishmael with her, and she's worried. And she cries out in Genesis 21:16, I cannot watch the boy die, because she's worried her son is going to starve in the wilderness. And it's the same word, yirah, he looked on, the same way that Hagar couldn't watch. So too, when Moses saw the Israelites being tormented by their overseers, he was deeply moved by their suffering. His heart and his life were changed by what he saw. Israel's burdens in that moment became Moses' burdens. It's important because it shows that here is where Moses began to distance himself from the ruling class into which he'd been raised and the slave class from which he came. In Egypt at that time, the ruling elite enjoyed a life of ease. Egyptian texts that we have from those days describe the slaves, like the Israelite slaves, as the living dead or as donkeys. On the other hand, the rulers rejoiced in their superior and lordly and commanding position in society. We have a text in which one Egyptian elite describes his privileges in this way. "You call for one," he says. "Call for one and a thousand answer you. You stride freely on the road. You will not be like a hired ox. You're in front of all the others." And that was the way the Egyptian elite saw themselves, with pride. I think sometimes we in Somerset County become dull to the position that we have socioeconomically in the world. I think that many of us are in the highest echelons of income and of material privilege in this world. I'm not saying that every one of us is rich, but I am saying that if you live here, and if you have a home here and a car and maybe two cars, you're in a position that's different from a lot of people in the United States, a lot of people around the world. I was woken up to this once when my son, he travels a lot with his work, and he took a limo from an airport to our home. And as the limo driver drove him nearer and nearer to our house, which I think of as I love our home, but I think of it as relatively ordinary. And the limo driver said, "Whoa, look at where you live." And so, you know, I don't think of myself as being special or elevated. But if we live in this state, in this country, at this time in history, the vast majority of us are way, way, way above the way most people in this world live. And Jesus, of course, said in Luke 12, "Everyone who much is given of him will much be required." In any case, from his high position in Pharaoh's palace, Moses chose to step down. Historically, this is what the author of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, when he says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." You see, Moses had much to lose and nothing to gain materially and socially when he aligned himself with the Israelite slave subculture of Egypt. Exodus 2:11 is one of the clearest hints we have as to why. Why did he do it? Why did he walk away from all of that? He gave up a life of ease and plenty because he saw how much there was suffering among his own people, Israel, and he cared. He saw and he cared. You know, on the first Easter, the risen Jesus led one of the most fascinating Bible studies in the history of the world. Many of you know the story. Two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears among them, risen a few hours before. They don't recognize him, and they're discouraged because they were looking for Jesus to redeem Israel. And suddenly, he bursts out in Luke 2:24-25, and he says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart you are to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures about himself." He started with Moses. And I think one of the things he might have started was the way that Moses stooped. He had everything, which he gave up to take on the role that he played as Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. So the point is that one way that Moses points forward to Christ is in his self-emptying. Now, of course, the self-emptying that Paul describes about Jesus, kenosis, in Philippians 2, was unique. He added humanity to his deity and emptied himself by taking on many limitations of a human. Moses never did that, of course, because Moses was not fully divine and fully human. He was just a human. But Moses does something here in Exodus 2 that very clearly prefigures what Jesus is later going to do. In Exodus 2, Moses identified with God's people and their suffering to bring them salvation, the way Jesus left heaven to go to the cross for us. Also, in Hebrews, the writer says that God brought about our salvation through the sufferings. And he goes on to make the remarkable claim that we're united to Christ through his sufferings. And it says in Hebrews now, 2:11, we're jumping from Exodus 2:11 to Hebrews 2:11. He says, "Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. I could say so much here. Maybe I'll just mention the barbecue last Sunday. It was a wonderful opportunity for many of the men to get together. And often we don't get a chance to see each other and just relax. But there on Henry's deck last week, we just had some food and sat around and talked and laughed. And to be brothers together, that's a wonderful thing. But the amazing thing is that Jesus, the Lord of heaven, calls us his brothers. He sees us as his siblings. It's an incredible privilege. More on this later. Now I want to say something about the structure of the text that we're looking at. One of the delights that I find in studying the Word of God is that there's so much here, and the structure of the text will sometimes surprise us by how the structure is even part of the message. So I just confess freely that when I began to study this text a few weeks ago to prepare for this sermon, I thought, okay, so I see here's Moses in Egypt, and he goes to Midian, and then there's back to Egypt again talking about the death of Pharaoh. And so I was thinking kind of geographically about this text, Egypt, Midian, Egypt. But then, thankfully, I was reading a scholar who said, hey, don't you see? There are three stories back to back, right in a row, that are telling us something important about Moses. And there are three incidents. We've seen the first one. He goes out, he goes out and he looks upon the Hebrew people, and he strikes down a person who's oppressing them and kills him. Well, that's story number one. And we see Moses cares, but Moses kills. That's the first fill-in in your outline. He cares, but he kills. So now we're going to get to see another story out of three. Here's the second. And in this second story, what we're going to see is Moses rejected and on the run. Moses rejected and on the run. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. He went out the next day. Behold, two Hebrews were struggling. He said to the man in the wrong, hey, why do you strike your companion? And what we're going to see here is why Moses had to leave Egypt. Raised there for 40 years. Now he's going to enter chapter 2 of his life, the second 40 years in the wilderness. Here's God at work in a way that Moses surely didn't recognize at the time. This is going to be a tough moment for Moses right here, just the way I think in our Christian lives we often experience tough moments. I remember one of the ones that jumps to mind. I remember when I found out my parents were getting divorced, and I was in my late 20s, and my whole life, my family had been a place of emotional and material security, and boom, that happened. And in the same way, Moses gets one of these boom moments right here in verse 13. And he didn't understand it. He didn't understand that God was at work. In the same way that we don't understand often the way our own miseries and our own emergencies at the time we're experiencing them might end up leading to blessing. God is always up to something. You see, Moses got himself into terrible trouble. And he was afraid that at least one of his fellow Hebrews was saying that when many others were surely feeling. You see, in spite of their own troubles, they weren't very happy that Moses had this newfound conversion from Egyptian to Israelite identity. In verse 14, when Moses tries to stop the quarrel, one of the guys shoots back, hey, who made you ruler and judge? He resented Moses. Who are you? You kind of late to the party protector, acting as our defender. It's not hard to see why Moses would have been disliked or why the news about his murderous act had spread so far so fast. After all, an Egyptian overseer had just disappeared and no one knew where he went. An investigation was probably already underway or soon would be, and almost certainly the Hebrews were going to get blamed if his body was ever found or if it wasn't, and then the Hebrews were going to end up being severely punished because of this overseer's disappearance. The incident would very easily become the talk of the community, and people would it's very easy to imagine that one of the Hebrew people, or even one of the overseers, might have said, hey, I saw who did it, and then trouble was going to come. What Moses had tried to do, protect Israel, had, from his people's point of view, backfired. He took matters into his own hands, and his arrogance in taking matters into his own hands is probably going to cause a lot of trouble for a lot of people. Although his actions do show a positive concern for the weak and the oppressed, Moses didn't yet qualify for the role of national deliverer. Instead, he was forced to abandon membership of the Egyptian royal court and become, in the words of 22, that we're going to see more about in a minute, an alien. He's become an alien in a foreign land. Even so, in spite of his flaws, we can learn from Moses here. Like Moses, we too live in a world with many injustices, and we must, even in the face of opposition, act on behalf of people who need our help, of the poor and the helpless. Christians have that responsibility. But what Exodus 2 can also teach us is being well-meaning is not enough. We need to mean well, and we need to think and pray hard before we act. So far, we've seen that Moses cares, but Moses killed. And second, Moses rejected and on the run. And now this third incident in which Moses acts in defense of the weak shows us something very encouraging. What we see next is Moses caring more wisely, Moses growing. The encounter at the well in Midian tells us important things about this man. First, running away from Egypt hadn't squelched his instinct for intervening against injustice, for righting wrongs. He was quick to act against oppression, even alone and isolated under the odds against him. Think of it. He's on the run. He's guilty. He shows up in Midian. He sits down at a well. Seven young women come. They're wanting to water the sheep. They start doing that. Shepherds come and drive them away. And he doesn't think, well, there's just one of me. He just, up he comes, out they go. The women are protected. He must have been an imposing and assertive kind of guy to intimidate several shepherds. He was strong enough both to chase them off and then to do the work that seven women were planning to do. He wasn't easily intimidated. He was generous and helpful to people he hardly knew, acting from principle, not just out of personal loyalty. And he didn't ask for a reward when it was all over. We'll see all of these traits over and over again as we go on through the Exodus. That's the kind of guy that Moses was. In other words, the Moses we see here is the same Moses we already saw as an adult in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptian brutal overseer. And he's also the one we're going to see much more about in the weeks to come. But he's also a man for whom the great task, the overwhelming in the beginning task, would be that God has for him. God is about to give this guy one of the biggest jobs in the history of the world. He's got to go to the leader of the world superpower and say, hey, I want you to rip apart your economy and send out the vast majority of your labor force. One guy telling the boss. It's not a democracy. It's not as though he's Senator so-and-so. He's one guy, and at this point an outsider guy, coming to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. So that's one of the things we see. It's the basic nature of Moses fits this. He's the kind of guy who, when there's trouble, he steps in. He's appropriate. The raw material, the clay is wet for God to make Moses out of the young Moses. Also, as Pastor Dan has taught us the last 2 weeks, it's kind of interesting to see again that women play a big part in Moses' life. Remember we saw in chapter 1 there were the two midwives who didn't comply with Pharaoh's command to kill the Hebrew infants. And then last time, in just the first 10 verses of this chapter, we saw three women again, right? We saw Moses' mother and Pharaoh's daughter and Moses' sister Miriam all acting on his behalf. And now the stakes keep rising. All of a sudden, we go from two midwives to three women, and now we're up to seven daughters. And so it's just embarrassment of feminine riches for Moses. So he rescues them, and they in turn, what happens? They provide hospitality for him, eventually a living arrangement where he stays with their dad, And later, one of them is going to become his wife and also even save one of his sons when Moses' negligence would have caused one of his sons to die. So that we've seen these three stories back to back about Moses being a defender of the weak, which is, of course, what we're going to see through all the rest of the book of Exodus. Now let's jump down to verses 20 to 22. These verses provide a fast summary. Jethro, or Reuel, he has two names, invites Moses to dinner. Moses settles down in his household. He gets a daughter to marry, and the wife bears a son. So Moses became a permanent resident, emphasized by the last statement in 22 among the Midianites. He's an exile from the land of Egypt, and he's also an exile from the people of his birth. Look with me at verse 22. Jump down to verse 22. See where it says, she gave birth to a son, and he, Moses, called him, his name, the baby's, Gershom. For he said, I've been a sojourner. The word means a stranger in a foreign land. You see, as far as he could tell, Moses was now permanently separated from what he regarded as his homeland, Egypt, and also from the people he now identified with his own, the people of Israel. Now, I want you to think about what kind of a challenge spiritually Moses was in right now. He was a failure as a deliverer of his people. He had to run out into the desert to get away. He is a failure as a citizen of Egypt, where he was raised. He's unwelcome in both Egypt and Israel. He's on the run from Egyptian law. He's now a resident of an obscure place. He's alone and far from his origins. He's among people with a different religion. Everything just seems cockeyed. He's in a mess. His character, as we've seen, was clearly, this guy was born. Remember Pastor Dan saying, he was tov, he was good. I mean, he was probably a remarkable male specimen. But he was born to rescue. He was born to protect. But the last place where you'd expect him to be doing something significant is exactly where he is right now. Common sense would seem to say that this washed-up exile would play no role whatsoever in ever rescuing Israel. But wait. This is so important. Only the supernatural working of a sovereign God could change Moses. My friends, this is not just esoteric Bible study. You need this. This is your life. There is work, spiritual work, that God has for every one of you in this room to do. Like Moses, you may begin by thinking you can take matters into your own hands. But the longer you walk with God, the more convinced you'll become that his work through you is impossible without his presence and spirit in you. It's one thing to take things into our own hands. It's another thing to abide and to just live with God the way Moses spent 4 decades watching sheep and learning to walk with God. The name Moses gave his son confirms he's beginning to get it. Would that I always lived with this kind of humility before God. The very joyful moment of naming his firstborn son, what does he say? His name is Gershom, because I've become an alien in a foreign land. These words show his resignation and his despair. But now he's ripe for what's about to happen. So wonderful. Exodus 3 comes after Exodus 2. And the burning bush is right around the corner. Amazing. Three lessons for us, okay? Three lessons. First, I think it's possible for us to read these accounts, to read these Exodus stories and say, nothing to do with me, nothing to see here. I was struck this week. I was driving in North Jersey to go to a presbytery meeting. As I was on the road, I saw a car had a bumper sticker, and all it had on the bumper sticker had one word on it, Exodus. I thought, oh my goodness, is this person Jewish? Is this person a Christian? Is this person identified with some political movement? What is that about? But my friends, this text and the book of Exodus is as relevant as that bumper sticker was on my ride home the other night. This book belongs in our minds now. One of the greatest intellectuals in the body of Christ today, a man named Oz Guinness, I was on his website yesterday. Tim Keller genuflects before Guinness. Ravi Zachariah bowed down before Guinness. Guinness is brilliant. He is thought more and harder and deeper, and his books are not easy to read. But his recent book, it's called Last Call for Freedom, you see it there in your outline, is a book that I wish I could put in the hands of every pastor, every small group leader, every senator, every governor, every person who affects other people in this country today. Basically, Guinness talks about how we talk a lot and we rejoice in the fact, and we're somewhat arrogant sometimes as Americans about freedom. But we don't know what we mean when we use the word. Some people use freedom to mean exactly the opposite of what other people mean. And Guinness talks about this a lot. But he says, first of all, there's negative freedom. According to Guinness, the theme of the French Revolution of 1789, many of you know, it degenerated into just the Reign of Terror and the guillotine. And people were killed for every reason and for no reason. And it is driven by the thinking of a man named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who said in his social book, Social Contract, man is born free, but he is everywhere in chains. And according to Jean-Jacques, what's needed is for freedom to come. People throw off their chains. And it's a negative freedom, freedom to do, to get rid of any limits or any shackles. And Guinness calls this, wisely, I think, negative freedom. It's the ability to do whatever you want to do. And he compares that, Guinness does, what he would call positive freedom. And freedom begins with the absence of coercion, no doubt about it, but it also is positive. It's not just freedom not to have anybody telling you what to do, but positive freedom is the power to do what you know you should do. This is Bible freedom. Jesus in John 8, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not to do whatever you feel like doing. Surest way to hell is that. But it will set you free to live up to the reason you were made. You were born to live in the kind of freedom Jesus died to bring you. And that's the kind of freedom that the founders thought about. They weren't all Christians, but they were thinking of a freedom to do what is right and just. And they were terrified of a kind of mob rule where people were free to do whatever they felt like. However imperfectly they lived it out, and some of the founders did own slaves, they had a moral vision of freedom. It's freedom to do the right thing. And that would lead eventually, of course, to the end of slavery under Lincoln. The kind of freedom that they talked about eventually blew up some of the institutions intact at the time of the Declaration of Independence. G.K. Chesterton famously said, "You can free things from alien or accidental laws, but you can't free things from the laws of their own nature." And then he explained that. You may, if you like, free a tiger from the bars of a zoo, but you can't free him from his stripes. He's a tiger. Don't free a camel from the burden of his hump. That's a camel. You're going to free the tiger and the camel by removing stripes and hump, you'll free them for what they were made to be. So positive freedom is not about just doing whatever you please. Positive freedom is being free to do and empowered to do what you ought to do and what you were born to do. I could go on and say much more of this, but Guinness traces the way in which Moses and the Exodus deeply shapes everything about the founding documents, the founding sentiments of the American founders. It's brilliant and long, and we don't have time for it here. But Guinness cites one person that I think we all can remember. Do you remember Martin Luther King's final speech the night before he was killed? Very, very moving. He said, "I have been to the mountaintop, and I have seen the promised land." He had this vision of an America where kids wouldn't be judged on the basis of the color of their skin, but on the basis of their being human beings. So who's Martin Luther King referring to? I've been on the mountaintop and I've seen the promised land. He's pointing to Moses. And Martin Luther King, about whom no one can say that he was a soft fighter for social justice. No one was more passionate about social justice than Martin Luther King. He paid for it with his life. But he was informed, he was shaped, he preached Moses. This is relevant. Guinness is relevant. We need both. Second, God's concern for those who suffer injustice. I've already told you that the structure, the three back-to-back stories about Moses being a protector of the weak, that's supposed to tell you something. That's who Moses was. And then as we get down to the last verses, 24 and 25, that's who God is. That's who God is. God's concern for those who suffer injustice. Of course, when it says, verse 23, the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned, they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue came up to God. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. But what he remembered is so important in verse 24, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, one of the things that that covenant said back in Genesis 15, I think you have this on your outline. There it is. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. The time has now come. We're at the end of Exodus 2 and Exodus 3. Next week, we're going to see the beginnings of what God does. The time has come for Israel to be delivered. The last thing I want you to see is, and I mentioned this earlier, that Jesus calls us his siblings. He was a prince of Egypt. Moses, was a prince of Egypt, and he was willing to walk away from enormous wealth and privilege to lead Israel, to go out and be among the Hebrew people and eventually to be their leader. You know, there is no Silicon Valley baron. There is no tech billionaire. There is no Saudi prince who had more in terms of our culture today than what Moses had in terms of his culture then. Moses was at the top. Moses was wealthy. Moses was extremely well educated. Moses was good looking. Moses had everything. And he gave it up, which is again a sure pointer to Jesus, who gave it all up for you and for me. As I mentioned, it says in Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. And what does a brother do? Proverbs 17, also in your outline, Proverbs 17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Let me wrap up with this story. At Presbytery this week, we were all sitting at tables for supper together, and there were big tables. I've sat at those tables, and there'd be 8 or 10 people around those tables for a meal. But today, it was only this week, there were only 2 people at a table, and I happened to be sitting with a man named Peter Wang, who's the he's the moderator of our presbytery. That means he's the leader of our mighty band. He's highly respected and loved by all of us. And the Lord just had me sit with him this past Thursday night. And so we were talking. He asked me about my wife, whom he knows, because my wife and his wife are old friends. And then he said something about, I asked him about his kids, and we have some things in common with our children. And one of the things he said was that his daughter, I said, isn't she a freshman in college? And he said, yes, and she's at home. It's all virtual. And he just shook his head, and he said, it's been such a hard year for her. As a senior in high school, she's missed sort of the victory lap that often comes to American high school seniors. You know, there were no parties. No senioritis. No getting to coast after you get into your school. No senior prom, no graduation. And also now, no being a college freshman. No excitement of a new school and lots of new friends. She's in her bedroom in front of her computer studying again. So there we sat. And this story moves me. But we're sitting there chatting and eating our dinner. He tells me, and we're chatting about our families. And then his phone rings. And he picks it up. He said, oh, really? No kidding. Praise God. And he hung up. And I said, what happened? And Peter's face clouded. It went all red. And he began to blink. And I could see there were tears in his eyes. And he said, that was my daughter. My daughter lives to sing. He said, some people live for soccer. Some people live for basketball. My daughter lives to sing. She tried out for the a cappella groups. There are 3 a cappella groups at UPenn. She tried out for all 3, and she got in to all 3. And he was praising God because his daughter, who's been going through a tough time, was now experiencing the warm favor of God in an area of life she cares about greatly. Now, sorry about the emotion, but here's the point. I don't really care whether you think much of Peter Wong. I do, and you should. But that's not my real point. I want you to know that our God thinks about you like that. You're his child. He grieves when you're suffering. He has compassion for you when things turn up. He orchestrates things as you walk with him to turn up, to go well. Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. Even more, we thank you for the God behind the text. Thank you, God, that you love us. Thank you that it wasn't words only, but it was action, that Jesus went to the cross for us, and he's with us every day. We need him every hour, but he's here every hour. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.